from verse, well, I'll read verse 1 through 3. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. I believe every one of us here feel in our hearts that these are the closing days, that we have come to the end of an age of people that are seeing the curtain drop on a time. And I believe we must, as that's right, begin to think of our efforts to reach people in relationship to the vital issues that we face today. Everywhere, things are happening that could trigger a war. It could be the war that the Bible said would bring this age to a close. Our attitude toward the lost and evangelism, whatever we do, should be governed by these sort of things. They shouldn't hold a fear to us. He said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. So they shouldn't be a thing that's fearful to us, but they certainly ought to be a great concern, recognizing that we have very little time, perhaps, to be about the Lord's business. You know, we're not merely saints waiting to go to heaven. We're vessels through which God's purpose must ultimately be realized. That's the way it is. This has to govern our thinking. If it doesn't, then we become slothful and indifferent to the things about us. I believe we must ask ourselves the question on whatever we do. Will our action, our giving, our spending benefit only a few people? Or will they change the world and expedite the kingdom of God? I think this ought to be the way that we think and whatever we do and how we do it. Just what are we accomplishing with our time, our talent, our substance? Am I squeezing the most out of what I do? Is my time being spent to the ultimate value to God? Is my giving bringing that about? The very temper of our times calls for a daring decision on the part of the people of God. These decisions cannot be postponed for today or the next day. They must be now. For the fate of millions of people actually depend upon the decisions the church makes today. For millions of people, there won't be any tomorrow. You realize that? For millions of people, there won't be any tomorrow. It's either now or never. And their eternal destiny depends upon the decisions that you and I make in this hour. There's always a danger that the enemy will bring our vision down to some low level of service and cause us to lose sight of the absolute necessity for an action on a scale large enough to affect the times in which we're living. You know the story of Belshazzar. He called a great feast. The elite of the empire was there that evening. 1,000 lords, it said, had gathered. Wine flowed in abundance. They were eating, drinking, laughing, having a wonderful time, utterly ignoring the fact that the forces of destruction was at that moment on the doorstep of that kingdom. Totally oblivious to the fact that the sun won't rise on that kingdom anymore. That's the last time. At that very moment, the enemies were diverting a river and coming under a wall. while there in that time of riotous living, the leaders were so occupied with their own comfort, personal prayers, that their little selfish ideas, that they were lulled into a false sense of security. That sounds like the American church to me. For a great part of it, we've just rocked ourselves to sleep. We're so comfortable. I went into Arkansas week before last, and when I got to where we were going to preach, I asked the pastor where we were going to stay. We were 7 miles from the nearest store. And he said, "You're going to stay in my home." And we stayed in that home, and it wasn't air conditioned. Had us on the northwest room, and the temperatures outside were somewhere around 105. Inside, just add 10 more to that. I said to Randy, "This will make you know you sure don't want to go to hell. You sure going to keep right." But you know, you realize how soft we become and how important those little things have become to us. You know, just those 4 days there in that no air conditioning, preaching outside, hot in those woods, makes you realize how important those non-important things have come to us. Oh, how low our vision has become. We've rocked ourselves to sleep. We're more worried about the dollar bill than we are our neighbor's souls. We're more worried about our color televisions and air conditioning and automobiles than we are about the 2,700 million people that never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Never heard His name. While these people in that feast of Belshazzar were indulging themselves in riotous living, mighty forces of destruction were gathering themselves on the horizon of their lives. The festivities had reached a climax when a hand began to write on the wall. Right out of that party atmosphere, a hand came and began to write on the wall. Belshazzar suddenly lost interest in all those things that he had always considered so very important. You know, his face blanched. He began to tremble. You know, I was thinking last evening, I read the letter from 80-year-old widow that said, "I just can't face the fact of walking out of here with nothing but the clothes on my back and no place to go." And all of a sudden, I realized that my troubles are so minuscule, so little. You know, we make some things so very important until we're faced with something. And then those things really aren't important at all, are they? You know, the things that we spend our whole life gathering suddenly don't mean anything. Let our child come and the doctor step outside that door and say, "That baby's going to die." And all of a sudden, that home, that car, and nothing else is really important. Isn't that right? When that hand wrote on the wall, that party really wasn't important at all. Before this, everything, all of these things were so important. But now they don't mean a thing. Only in half an hour before, he had held the world in the palm of his hand. An hour before, the forces of destruction were so far away. But now that hand was writing. And though he was unable to decipher the message, the phenomenon struck terror into his wicked heart. He couldn't read what that hand was writing, but somehow he knew whatever the message was, it was wrote to him. He knew that. You know, Jesus said to some religious people, and I read it to you in Matthew 16 and 3, "You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. You can know when it's going to rain, but you can't seem to know when judgment's coming. You can't seem to know when everything's not right. But you know, things are not what they seem." I taught a lesson on the radio, "Things are not what they seem." I dealt with Sodom, the last night of Sodom. And I had a whole flood of people calling, wanting to know if I had it on tape. I didn't have. Had it wrote out, but didn't have it on tape. But I'm just dealing with the fact that things were not what they seemed. Those Sodomites, to them, everything was the same. They folded the sheep outside the city. The sun went down. That That silly crowd was ranging in laughter in the streets. But the angel said, this is the last night. They didn't know that, but that's the last night of Sodom. The last night. Things were not what they seemed. Jesus said that to these people. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. In other words, he said, you don't understand that the clouds gathering in the sky are moving toward a definite, positive objective, and that objective is your ruin. That objective is your ruin. When the storm breaks, it'll be too late to do anything about it, is what he's saying. When the hand writes, you'll seek for interpreters, but all the message will say to you is, it's too late. When you go to looking for the interpreter, all it's going to say is, it's too late. It's over with. I'm not an alarmist, but I think I'd be an awful traitor if I didn't lift my voice and warn in this hour of the threatening danger. We have those that deal with prophecy that are always trying to down the thought, what they call doom and gloom. Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of that on the horizon today for those that don't know God. If you think for a moment it was a pleasant day when that ark door closed, you was wrong. Unless you was on the inside, it wasn't a good day. And it wasn't something good going to happen to those people. And there isn't something going to good happen to this world. Something good going to happen to this world. Amen. That doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, things are not what they seem. I know things never look better for some of the people that listen to me this morning. Things never look better, but it's a false world. It's living on credit, folks. Everything that you look at, it's a paper world. You know, there's an old song they used to sing when I was a sinner. It said, it's only a paper moon hanging over a cardboard sea. Make believe. That's the world. It's a false world. A false man. A false world that he's created. Ever bitter. It's true there's a powerful lot of religious activity today, but very little heart change. The last night of Sodom was like 1,000 nights before. The people ate and drank and were merry. In their hearts, they really believed it had gone forever. You know that? In their hearts, they thought it's going to go on forever. But this is the last night. Noah preached for over 100 years. But there came a time when the cloud came up. The lightning struck. The thunder rolled. The fountains of the deep broke up. And only 8 people survived that awful time. There came a time when it was over. You know, I talked to some people about the coming of the Lord. I've heard that all of my life. But you are not been around very long as regards to eternity. None of us have we in regards to eternity. You know, the people could have escaped if they'd listened. They could have escaped Sodom if they would have listened. They could have escaped in Noah's day. They'd listen. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. He was saying everything else is more important to you than what I'm saying. Everything is more important than what really ought to be important. That's what he was saying to him. Now, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. You would not. There is no more future for you. That's what he was saying. When you could, you wouldn't. I had a woman come to me and ask me to pray for her, that she'd pray. She said, pray for me that I'll pray. I just can't seem to pray. And when she turned away, something said to me, don't pray that prayer for her. When she could pray, she wouldn't pray. And now she can't pray. The possible becomes impossible when we refuse. When we refuse. What he said to them, how often would I have gathered you, but you wouldn't listen. Everything else was more important. Now your house is left desolate. In other words, there is no future for you. It's all over with. No future. I'm not a pessimist. There is a way of escape if men can see God's direction for this hour and will respond to the call of the Spirit. There's a way out. David of old cried out, I will awake the dawn. That doesn't read just that way, but that's what it says in the original. I'll not wait for the cock to crow. I've got to move now. The darkness has got to be dispelled. I believe that's the way it is with us. We must awake the dawn, or the night will grow darker until it merges under the tribulation, such as the world has never known. We must awake the dawn in this hour. There must be the stabbing awake of this time. It took men full of the Holy Ghost to jar Jerusalem, a stronghold of hypocritical Pharisees and dead religionists, into the hysterical state of crying, what must I do to be saved? And if we think it'll take anything less in this hour, we're wrong, dead wrong. It'll take a move of God in men and women's lives that have been changed. We can, I believe, awake the dawn, but I think it'll do violence to everything that we've known in the past. Religiously, I believe it'll do violence. It'll do violence to all of our old concepts of evangelism. It'll do violence to our present way of living. It'll call for a dedication that's total, where we have mostly thought in terms of our church and our community. We must begin to think in terms of a world. In our prayer, it must move beyond us four and no more, in the walls, in the community. But it must embrace a world. Our prayers must become violent as they reach out beyond ourselves in this desperate time. Where we mostly thought in terms of the church and community, it must be the world. The key, I think, to worldwide revival at this point in time, geographically, I believe, is this country. I think that we are the hope of freedom in the world. And I think that in type, or is type, that we perhaps at this point in time, if we don't fail God, if we fail, then deliverance will arise from some other place. God is not going to fail. And the silly person that thinks that if America fails, that the evangelism of the world will fail is silly indeed. But I believe, like Esther, we perhaps have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you fail, Mordecai said, deliverance will come some other way. All the Jews are not going to die because you fail, but you'll have missed your opportunity. I think that's what he's saying to us. God isn't going to fail, but we have an opportunity. And I think the key, this nation was raised up under God, perhaps, for such a time as this. She must be stabbed awake. She must hear God's direction for this hour. How can she accept the church? The tools are available in this time. But a church has been led to believe that all is necessary is just to repeat what she knows. Just to go through the little paces of religion. We've led ourselves to believe that that's all that's necessary. So we're inundated with religion. But what's it doing? You know, if you just sit and watch the religion that comes all the time, I think it'd have about the same effect on you as the soap operas. Because much of it is totally without life. Totally without life. It has nothing to do with a man's heart and life. Why, you know, I got a phone call this morning. A woman called about a great friend of mine. Wanted to know if he had lost his intelligence. And I said, no, I don't think so. She said, well, I heard him say, and talking about on one of the major religious broadcasts say that he didn't think it was wrong, any more wrong for the Catholic folks to pray to Mary than it was for us to pray one for another. Well, I'll tell you, there's a whole heap of difference in praying for somebody than praying to somebody. There's a vast amount of difference in coming and praying to somebody and praying for somebody. I don't know. I'm just saying that comes through religion. We need to be stabbed awake. There's an old saying, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. My mama used to say that. I don't know where she got it. She was a wise woman. She said, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. The world is full of wishful folks. You know that. Wishing for riches, for strength, for opportunities to do something worthwhile. Yet they have within their reach that which would make it possible for them to obtain immortality by using what they have at the right time. Every last one of us, when the time comes, when they run out of wine at the feast, just fill the pots with water. Amen. Use what you have at the proper time, and every need is taken care of. God never had to have anybody. You know, He never had to have anything, just needed a people to use what we have. But people always wish it. I'd like to do something for the Lord. Do something for the Lord. Well, every opportunity, everywhere, if we just used it. There's no place in Scripture where this is more clearly set forth than in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had come to a crisis in His life. In 2 days, He's going to be crucified. The 14th chapter of Mark, He's just 48 hours away from being crucified. The dark shadows of death have fell across His path. There seemed no way now to avert the tragedy. And the scene there in the 14th chapter of Mark opens at a gathering in a small town of Bethany outside Jerusalem. And here's where it reads. And being in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, he said at me, there came a woman having an alabaster box, ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some who had indignation within themselves and said, why this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with ye always. And when ye will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She has done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done will be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now the 12 apostles were all present at the feast, as was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And despite the fact that Jesus told them that He was to be crucified, buried, and raised the third day, none of them seemed to take Him seriously at all. None of them. Here He's 2 days away from that event. None of them seemed to be taking Him seriously. Perhaps they didn't believe such a thing possible, that He would ever allow it to reach that point. Somehow they thought He'll stop this before it ever gets there. They did not understand that only through His death could men be reconciled to God. And so I suspect that they thought He'll never allow the thing to get that far. But the moments were moving by. Calvary was coming closer. And only Mary among that crowd seemed to recognize the awful significance of the occasion. This woman here. Now, only she seemed to realize that a crisis was developing, and whatever should be done to meet the crisis must be done at once. I think in her mind she saw Jesus being taken down from the cross and carried to the tomb before sundown. She saw the military forces and the religious coupled with the ignorance of the people, moving to destroy this one who had made so many promises, talking about Jesus, without which could never be fulfilled. Justifiably, she could have said to herself, what can I do? I'm nothing but a poor woman. I have no power, no influence. I cannot control these forces. I'm a victim of circumstances. It'd been easy for her to say that, and everybody in the house would agree with her. There's nothing you can do. Isn't that right? That's where we are. There's nothing I can do. This is where we sit as things develop and happen, and the world's lost. She could have easily said that. If I could, I would prevent this tragedy. She could have said, there's nothing I can do. But being a woman of faith, of spiritual discernment, she contemplated the growing crises and her own helplessness. She suddenly remembered the costly ointment that she'd been saving for that rainy day. All that she's got in life, this is a sum and total of her life savings. Her guarantee against old age, this is it. Ignoring her own interests, she went home and got that alabaster box, rushed back and broke the ointment and poured it upon the head of Jesus. Poured it upon. Immediately she encountered a storm of criticism. The apostles began to murmur. Why all this waste? You know what Webster says? Waste is giving too much for too little. Why all this waste? Can you really give too much for Jesus? You know, waste means that you give too much for too little. I've been guilty in the world. But never, they're saying, you give too much for too little, pouring that oil on his head. Even the apostles are murmuring against her. They resented this action of love, this vision of faith, in a striking contrast to their obvious unbelief and criticism. Well, in the ordinary course of life, I believe there are opportunities all around us to do good. I believe it comes to every one of us, folks, if we took advantage of them. But there's some occasion that call for immediate and decisive action. Occasions that were not in our yesterdays and will not wait for our tomorrows. You believe that? There's opportunities that cross my path and your path that wasn't with us yesterday, and they will not be with us tomorrow. They'll not be a part of it. But today they rise up and challenge our faith. Mary recognized it always be the poor to whom she could minister. But this occasion would never present itself again. Here God was moving to save a world. Here was an opportunity to do something for Christ in his call, beyond the call of duty. Jesus said this about her. She has done what she could. Oh, God, when I come to die, let that be said to me. How many of us, if he were to check you out of here this morning, if your card was suddenly pulled and he said, Art Williams, you'll stand before me now, or Clendenin, or Farmer, it's time for you to appear at the judgment. Would it be said of you or me or you, he has done what he could? I'm awfully afraid that's in the way it'd be. I'm awfully afraid. She has done what she could. No, she couldn't do everything, but she could do something. I can't do everything, folks, but I can do something. You can't do everything, but you can do something. That's where she was. She had something that could be used in this crisis without debating the matter. She gave everything she had to meet that need. I don't think sometimes in reading these stories we really realize what they're saying. Jesus said, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now there were other women who were followers of Jesus in the same crowd. They witnessed the crucifixion. They witnessed the burial. The scripture has this to say. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid and the return and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of Jesus. Luke 23, verses 55 and Luke 24, verse 3. Now these women never thought of anointing his body until he was dead, until the occasion had got beyond their reach. They never thought. You know, we've been on television all over this country, and we struggled, and we've talked to the people about helping us, and they, you know, they just believe somebody else did. Then one Sunday it didn't come on, and we've received 150 letters. Where did you go? Where did you go? Here, these women, they never give it one thought of anointing his body until it had got beyond their reach. He was buried when night was falling. This prevented them from anointing his body then. Then it was a Sabbath, and they were prevented again. And not until the morning of the first day of the next were they able. Then it was too late. He's already rose. They're too late. He's already gone. God had outrun their lagging feet. How many times has that happened to us? How many times does that happen to you and I? God outruns our lagging feet. Destiny had overtaken their visionless lives. Despite their good intention and earnest desires, they had waited too long. But Mary had seen the crisis coming and knew she must do something. Day by day, she had saved that precious ointment, not realizing the important part of her saving, or the important part her savings would play, and one of the greatest dramas of all time, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not realizing. Oh, what a truth there is for the people of this hour. There's a crisis in this world. You hear me? There's a crisis in this world. And this crisis has to do not only with the world, but with the body of Christ, the church. What do we have that we can use in this time of crisis? Or shall we procrastinate? Shall we wait until deity takes the matter in his own hand? Will we wait until deity takes the matter in its own hands and changes circumstances until that which we will have will be of no use to Christ at all? No use at all. You know, once the raptures took place, all that money won't do a thing. All that we have, all our talk, all of our failures, all that we intended will be totally useless. We just wait until destiny moves us beyond. Instead of anointing the living, all in God's world we can do is embalm the dead. What a tragedy. This is where we live today. I often think of these women as they came to that tomb the resurrection morning. You know, I've read this story many a time, and I've often thought of these very women. Very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre bearing spices and ointments for the embalming of a body, but there was no body to embalm. There they stood with emblems of unbelief in their hands. Emblems of unbelief in their hands. You know, there's going to be a lot of folks miss the rapture. And they're going to be saying, "Oh God, I'd give anything, I'd do anything. Just give me another chance. I'd just do anything, or I'd give anything. There's nothing I wouldn't do. You can have all my money, all my time." But like these women, they stand there with hands full of ointments and spices to embalm a body, but there is no body. All of it mocks them. Emblems of unbelief. When that opportunity was theirs, they never took advantage of it. And it slipped by. Frightening. I think also of the times when we are in, and the things we're privileged to accumulate to meet crisis. And I'm wondering if a great many people won't be like these visionless people of old, standing by an open tomb with the embalming spices in their hand. You know, Christians have what it takes to evangelize the whole world. But it somehow has to appeal to their own selfishness before they ever turn loose of it. Isn't that a tragedy? It has to appeal. Many today are blind to what's going on. They're saying, maybe something will happen to alleviate. Or God will never let it reach such a point. You can hear preachers that preach that. Everything is well. I remember a fellow here locally run a television program, Smile, America, God Loves You. The whole gist of the program was, God isn't going to let anything happen to you. Well, I can tell you right now, it's already happened to you. You know, I heard a fellow preaching, James Robinson, a fine man. He was saying, God's going to judge America because of all this homosexuality. I hollered back to the television. He couldn't hear me. That is the judgment of God. For this cause he gave them over to that perversion, it says in the first chapter of the book of Romans. That is judgment, folks. My God, can't we wake up and know that? That is the judgment of Almighty God. What could be much worse than what's happening to us today? Oh, those women, those people before Mary alone saw what has happened. She's got an opportunity to anoint the living, but if she don't do it now, then all she can do is embalm the dead. She takes everything she has at that moment and casts it with the gospel, everything that she has. What opportunities that are ours today. I mean, the very crisis itself has got men apprehensive, where they're more ready perhaps to listen now than they were a little while ago. They're more ready to listen than perhaps they were. But men of vision have foreseen this time, and they know that only determined Christian action can change this crisis into victory. It'll not be changed. It'll not be changed by inaction and laziness, but by people violent in prayer. The violent take it by force. The people who lay hold of God and are willing themselves to spend and be spent. I know a young man who's doing a great work for God now, saved here, God called him to preach. Out here in Lamar University, going to be an engineer on the Dean's Honor Roll. Oh, they just couldn't say enough about the young man out there in the school, such a mind that he had. He's going to be an engineer and going to be the greatest. God called him to preach. He dropped out of that university, and his father set him down. What a waste! That was his father's words. What a waste of life. There's ignorant people can do that. But you've got a mind to grasp math and the calculus. You can grasp things that ordinary folks can't grasp. Let them do the preaching. That was his father's attitude. The university joined with the father, trying to tell him, son, you best serve your generation by being an engineer. There's a great future for you, son, right in this field you're in, because you're going to be the top 10. What waste. Oh, yes. When you sell all, to follow the Nazarene, there will come that crowd that says, what waste? Oh yes, they'll be there. They'll be those with their criticism. But a big part of that criticism will come because of the action of faith shows up their stinginess and littleness in the things of God. There's an opportunity today, unlimited, for we that are willing to give ourselves now. It said of those early preachers and apostles and followers of Christ that they loved not their lives unto death. There was an inner commitment to the cause that made the cause bigger than they were. You know how many millions there are that have thrown themselves into the jaws of death for their country's sake? How many millions that have done this? They reckon that America was worth dying for, or whatever country they were from. But how many there were that believed it? I believe that. I was coming home from work, and I heard on that radio that Pearl Harbor had been bombed, that an enemy had dared stick a dagger into the back of this land. Well, I wept that morning, riding in that car, 18 years old. As the youngest one in that crowd, that radio on heard that. I began to weep. And I said to the man, I won't be back tonight. I won't be back tonight. You won't be back tonight. I said, no, sir. I'm joining the Army, Marines. He said, well, you can't get in today. You know, you may as well work till you leave. You won't be able to go today. I said, well, I'll tell you what. If I can go today, I'll be gone today. That's how I felt about this land. When they stole the Pueblo, when Mr. Johnson was the president, preacher friend and I were going to visit some folks the other side of Houston. We hadn't heard what had happened. And we stopped to get gas, and this black boy putting gas in that car was weeping while he's putting it in there. And I said, son, what's the problem? He said, haven't you heard? And I said, no, I haven't heard what. He said, they've stole one of our ships, the North Koreans. And he said, He wanted to go enlist. That boy wanted to. Mr. Johnson had his opportunity of greatness there. America rose up in that moment. But there were millions that said, they have done us wrong. It's time to do something about it. That's the way they were, those early Christians. The Bible said they loved not their lives unto death. This cause is bigger than we are. To die would be an honor. And every one of them, but John of the original apostles, died a violent death for the cause that they lived for. Oh my, did you know, I read here one time what happened to every one of the original signers of the Declaration, the Bill of Rights. Oh, have mercy. How they were hounded and driven and lost, and what happened to them for their stand they took for human liberty and freedoms. How much more should you and I take a stand for this gospel? If we really believe what we say we believe, that this is only the dressing ground for eternity. Paul said, I reckon the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. They saw something evidently most of us have never seen. They saw the glory of following Christ. They saw the end results of it. Oh, hallelujah. Whatever that cost was nothing in comparison to what they saw was going to be the outcome of it. There's no searching for creature comforts. They loved not their lives unto death. They had an inner commitment to Christ that rose above every other desire of life. They left all. They left nets and houses and wives and children, and walked off after that Nazarene. And when it came time to die, they died willingly. They counted it a great honor to suffer shame for his name. And we, the church of 1981, the 20th century church, was so much available to us, and so many possibilities, are so careless, so indifferent. I think destiny, for the most part, outruns our lagging feet. Opportunities go by. 100 letters come and said, "Oh, how we needed you on this TV." I was in Emmitsburg with Brother Art in a convention. I must add 100 people. Whatever happened to you on Channel 20, I couldn't pay my bill. You know, always someone said, I was going to write you and didn't. You see, destiny outrun their feet. The opportunity left. The gospel slot in the nation's capital was lost. What was said, for the want of a nail, a shoe was lost. Want of a shoe, a horse was lost. Finally, the war was lost, all because one nail. Has destiny outrun us? Are we keeping up with the opportunities that are ours? Every day, everywhere, God has created conditions where men's hearts have been conditioned to hear the gospel. And yet, we're content to go to heaven alone for the most part. Revival of judgment is a key to our time. I close this lesson this morning. One morning here, many years ago, when we first begun this television outreach, we moved out away from here, I was here in a prayer meeting, and I was praying. Oh, the Lord was in this place in such a wonderful way. There's about 5:15, 5:20 in the morning. Very few times in my life have I really saw a vision that you see, just see. You know, my heart has a vision, but to see. But that morning, I saw America as a nation of ghost towns. I saw just little towns that are just deserted, but great swelling megapolis, just growing cities, mushrooming. I saw the people leaving that country and going in to those big cities. Then I saw them as they were there in those large cities of America, crying and weeping, the ghettos, no help. And I cried out, they'd been, you know, as I saw the throng moving and what was happening to them. I remember in the vision, I said, "Oh God, they're 1,000 times better off in the rural areas than they are in those big cities and caught in that asphalt jungle of things there. They're better off out there in the rural areas of America than in there in those great cities." And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "This is a part of the prophecies of the end time. In the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." He said, "It's my Spirit that's driving them to those cities where they'll either hear the voice of a man of God and repent or perish in the judgment that's coming." I believe that's the way it is. Never been an opportunity to witness to cities like there is now. But they've been witnessed to for a great part with that which isn't true or that which is half truth. May God help us. It is either revival or judgment. Let's lift our hands and worship God here this morning. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.